faith-filled finance. All major UK bank accounts. One app. Provision is built by Christians to help you steward what God's given you. Track your spending, saving and giving in one place. Join the waitlist now at provision.money and get your first month free. That's provision.money.
Premier Podcast.
The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Well, hello and welcome to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio this afternoon with me, Sam Hales. This is the show where we delve into a person's life, faith and testimony, and it's brought to you in association with the UK's leading Christian magazine. It's the magazine that I edit, Premier Christianity, a monthly publication. And if you would like a free sample copy of our latest issue, you can request one. Just go to our website, premierchristianity.com/free sample. But for now, this Saturday afternoon on The Profile, I'm delighted to say I'm speaking to the chief executive and the co-founder of Christian Concern, Andrea Williams. Christian Concern was set up to infuse a biblical worldview into every aspect of society, to provide a strong Christian voice in the public sphere, and also to argue passionately for the truth of the gospel. Andrea is the director as well of the sister organisation, Christian Legal Centre, which has provided support to Christians in a number of high-profile legal cases. And we might get to talking about some of those later on in the show. But for now, Andrea, welcome along to The Profile.
It's great to be here.
I'd love to know, first of all, what does the average day look like for the director of Christian Concern?
Well, in many ways, there is no average day in the life of Christian Concern and the Christian Legal Centre. Certainly not for me. One thing is for sure, I really do try and get up in the morning and start my day committing the day to the Lord Jesus Christ, praying. I seek to then, I also always go out either for a run or a workout because I don't know. So my day starts really early because I love to clear that off because it's just a great way to set up the day. Certainly until this year when I've become a bit of an empty nester. But until my early morning was very much focused around the children and ensuring four wonderful children, but really ensuring that the children had all that they needed in order to get to school, that they had a good breakfast in them and that they could get to school and do their day well. Of course, sometimes the day may be a media furore. Mm-hmm. It might be going to court. Mm-hmm. And sitting there supporting the client as we take him or her through their legal case.
Yeah.
It could be sitting down with the team and really working out the issues of the day and how we respond to them, how we seek to be a voice for Jesus Christ, preparing on those things, managing now a team of 25.
Wow.
Managing. So it's busy and it is varied.
Yeah, it sounds it for sure. We're going to
talk to people like you.
Yes, coming here to Premier Christian Radio and chatting. And we'll talk lots more about Christian Concern. But for now on the show, we like to always go back to a person's early life. I understand you became a Christian in Sunday school. So has Christian,
yes,
faith kind of always been there for you?
Very much so. I can't really remember not loving the Lord Jesus Christ. My parents are now Christians, and there's a sense in which being put on that bus to go to Sunday school when I was just four, the local Methodist church came around the local estate where we lived, and my parents at that time were not Christians, but they put their little girl on the bus. I was only four. And through that, it's not just me, but it's my sister and my brother, born 16 years after me, and my parents. The whole family,
wow,
has become Christian. So the work, just the work of a Sunday school, the work of actually getting out and collecting the children. There might be a few issues with that nowadays with the whole safeguarding and so on and so forth. But that's what happened,
yeah,
with me. And there I was brought into the most wonderful family of, particularly of Sunday school teachers that really loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. and Mrs. Hibbs, Mr. and Mrs. Hicks, they told me about Jesus, and I can't remember not loving him. They introduced me to the Bible. I used to really listen, do everything they told me. We used to have these little tip-top forms, they were called, and we would fill them in every week. And without fail, I would do that. We would have to learn a Bible verse every week. Without fail, I would do that. And I was Junior Missionary Association, putting our pennies into a box and submitting it every year. Without fail, I would do that. I just loved the Lord Jesus. I loved them. And I was like a little sponge. And I think that the thing that I cherish about that, and I really remember about that, is that this is a vital work. We work in communities, but also that the Lord was arresting me at a very early age.
And I guess as you tell the story, you immediately took to all of that and to what it means to be a Christian. Were there any moments in your life since where there's been major doubts, or has it been quite sort of smooth sailing since then?
I have wrestled with faith. I think the fact that for a time, there's a sense in which in my home life, because I so loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the time not everyone around me was Christian, there was no way I was going to rebel. I wasn't in a context whereby there were lots of givens. Yeah. I really loved Jesus, and I wanted to go to church. And as I grew older, I wanted to be a witness to him within the family, family context and beyond. But I think that when I was, in terms of challenge, I think as I grew older and my faith became, I began to understand what it really meant. The idea that anybody would be lost to hell when I was a teenager, when I was 15 or 16, the idea of this good and glorious God who sent his only son to die for each one of us, that great and glorious truth, but also the reality that it meant a heaven and a hell, that some people that I loved might be in hell, that crippled me.
Hmm.
Just the idea of it, because I couldn't bear the idea of anyone being there.
Yeah.
But of course, there is no answer. I mean, if you abandon that truth, any other alternative is bleaker. And when I was a teenager, in one week I was in sick form, so 16 to 17, I lost three friends. And one to death. One had been this young man who was a little bit older than me, a couple of years older than me, and he used to follow me around on his moped. I grew up in Portland in Dorset. And he used to say, "I'm going to marry you one day. I love you." And he had a terrible accident on his moped and he died. And I was just heartbroken because I was quite prim and I wasn't going to have a boyfriend. And I used to say, "I'm not ready to have a boyfriend yet." And I remember just that absolutely devastated me. But in that week as well, it sounds so extreme, but this happened in one week. A young man at school died in a windsurfing accident. We grew up in Weymouth and Dorset, Portland, Weymouth and Dorset. And so there was a lot of windsurfing, and he died in a windsurfing accident. And also a friend that was disabled died. And I remember shutting the door of my bedroom and wailing and crying for a long time, and not eating and not going, and I can't remember if I physically did this, but it was a feeling of, I can't look at the Bible. I can't, this is too much. This is too much to bear. Death is ugly and this is unwelcome and it's premature and I can make no sense of this. But I made myself so upset over a period of a couple of weeks and unwell. It wasn't until I gave in and allowed the peace of God to enter my heart and soul again, that I could begin to rest and to wrestle. I think of those people. I still remember that, and I remember the care I have for them, and it's been, but it was formative.
Mm.
But I think that knowing that there is nowhere to go in that desolation but to the Lord Jesus, to give the eternal perspective. They're only in him is their hope.
So ultimately it didn't damage your faith. It made you more convinced of ever, of the realities, were you saying, of heaven and hell, of Jesus being the only way, even though you'd had very close-up experience of some real tragedy?
I think that I think that was the closest in just this, in terms of formation as a child. This was the closest I ever came to saying, I don't believe this.
Sure.
Because after that, really, I was 17 or 18. Mm. I was then on a path, having come through that, always on this path of loving him, the urgency of the hour, mm-hmm. the importance of the truth.
Mm-hmm. I mean, you talk about that kind of urgency, and I'm thinking, well, surely the next logical step on your journey is to go be a missionary or an evangelist. But I don't think you did. I think you went off to study law at university.
Well, this again, this is exactly it. But it's interesting what the Lord does and how you understand it from I'm 53, and how you understand it at age 53. Reversing the story a little bit again, I was at home with chicken pox, and I watched Crown Court on the television. I was aged about 8. And I said to my mum, when I grow up, I'm going to be a barrister and I'm never going to change my mind. And that night, I was praying.
I mean, most 8-year-olds don't know what a barrister is. I mean, that's...
if they watch Crown Court, if they watch Crown Court, then they would. So I basically went to, every night I would pray on my basil brush carpet by my bunk bed. And that night I went and I prayed, and I said my usual prayer: God bless mum, God bless dad, God bless Sam the cat, amen. And then there was a PS: and dear Lord Jesus, if it is your will, please may I pass the 11 plus so that I can go to the grammar school, so that I can become a barrister. Right. And I prayed that prayer every single night without fail, because I figured that the only way that a little girl like me had any chance of becoming a barrister was if I passed the 11 plus. Mm-hmm. And the Lord granted that little girl, the desire of my heart.
Yeah.
And I was one, just a couple of children that went across to Weymouth from Portland, to Weymouth Grammar School. And there my eyes were very fixed on studying, because I had all the way through this desire, this intent to become a barrister, to go to university, to study law. It never wavered. When I was 15, so this was in fact just before that kind of really contending with those questions of faith, the big questions of faith. When I was about 15, I came up here to London to the Methodist Central Hall, and there was a big Methodist conference, because there was a Methodist Sunday school that I grew up in. And there was a calling for missionaries. And who wants to go and win the world for Jesus Christ? And I stood up and I said, Lord Jesus, I'm surrendered. I'll go wherever you have me go. I'll do whatever you'll have me do. But please, can I still be a barrister? And that really was it. I always had in my heart that I was ready to go wherever the Lord Jesus would have me go. I remember thinking, this is a weird thing, that I remember thinking at the time, because I think we were talking about going to the ends of the earth and what might be required culturally. And I remember thinking, I don't really necessarily want to be undercover or covered up. I remember thinking that, like in a flash, almost not articulated. But I remember being surrendered and ready. I still feel surrendered and ready to do whatever the Lord would have me do. And I then proceeded on my track of becoming a barrister, went to Cardiff University and Pisa University and studied law, then to the Inns of Court School of Law, then court to the bar at the Inner Temple, practiced in Two Dr. Johnson's and Bolt Court, criminal and family law, and had some extraordinary experiences over 7 years at the bar. But during that time, got to know Lord Denning, got to know a number of senior Christian judiciary and senior members of the legal profession, was very involved there, very involved in doing outreach amongst lawyers.
Is this how the Christian lawyers, where your involvement came in the Christian Lawyers Fellowship then?
Correct. That was the Lawyers Christian Fellowship, That's how it all started with Valgreave and Neville Knox. At that time, they had no paid workers. They'd been a prayer union for almost 100 years. And I just love the work of, because of the kind of the mission we got, the, you know, just a real heart to see people won for the Lord Jesus Christ, when I was at university, to see my friends won for the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember at school, we did a mission with J. John. This was kind of before J. John was really well known. And he came with Eric Delve, and the Christian Union was in my school. And I remember that the whole school was turned upside down. And we would be singing with our guitars in assembly. The whole school was turned upside down. I thought, wow, this can happen. And I went to university and I thought, this can happen. We can see the whole university turned upside down. Came to down to earth with a bit of a bump on that one. But the heart was there because I'd seen my friends really ignited for the gospel at age 17, 18.
So tell me how Christian Concern then came about out of the lawyers' Christian fellowship that you were in.
When I was at the bar, I was asked by Valgreave and Neville Knox to pioneer the student ministry. There'd never been anyone dedicated to the student ministry. So with Claire Speak, she gave 15 hours a week. She was a solicitor. She trained as a solicitor and I trained as a barrister. On top of my practice, I committed to 15 hours a week. So many evenings and many weekends, I would travel around the country or visit law schools. Mm-hmm. I was also took weeks out of work in order to do this, to go a bit further afield, really to get to know the students and to try and doing a little bit what UCCF does. But it was at that time the law colleges were quite distinct. Mm-hmm. It was a distinct field, which was nice to go and reach and really to get them thinking about how to do evangelism. And the focus was evangelism, winning the fellow students to Jesus Christ. Yeah. But really to think about that through. But also, you know, we used to do mock trials. We used to put Jesus on trial. All those kind of things that we used to do.
It's reminding me of some famous books about, you know, Case for Christ.
That's it. Exactly.
Investigating from a legal perspective.
Exactly. And Valgreave did that book. Right. And there was, so we did a lot of that, which was great.
Yeah.
And it was during that time, so we're talking, I also was pioneering the London work of the Lawyers Christian Fellowship at that time. And it was in the 90s, and that's when we really began to see the impact of human rights legislation and a move away from common law being, in a sense, it's biblical law, it's being rooted in our biblical heritage, rooted in a common law framework, at least in a natural law framework, really in a biblical framework. If you look at our jurisprudence, if you look at the coronation oath, if you look at these things, you will see that so much of the way in which we frame the law was in Christian and biblical precepts.
And I think a lot of Christians would agree with that, and they'd say as time has gone on, perhaps our laws have become, or the way we think as a society more broadly has changed. We have become more secular. Is that not just a natural consequence of less and less people in this country identifying as Christians? It's going to mean there's a knock-on effect on law or in any other area of society where it's going to feel less Christian.
Well, there's a sense in which the government, so the legislature, is a reflection of the church within the nation, and there is very much a sense in which how we are as a church and how visible we are will reflect how the laws are. If the culture is highly secular, then it's inevitable that the laws will follow.
Yeah.
And that's our challenge. I mean, there's a sense in which we are that, you know, when my passion as a young person, indeed it runs through me still today. And for many years, my husband and I, in my 20s was, again, where I really learned to love the Bible, really understanding the Bible at another level again, was under Dick Lucas and Hugh Palmer, Nigel Styles, Richard Cunningham in the 1980s in St. Helens. I grew to really love the Word of God and really studying it deeply. But there, to see how the Bible can transform individuals' lives was amazing. And doing the one-on-one work and doing small group work and seeing people come to know the Lord Jesus was fantastic. But I think that we... And I love still to do that, but there's very much so, and I lament that I haven't got the time to do what's needed in one-on-one situations in the same way anymore. But it's not just as Christians that we disciple individuals, although of course that's very important, or that we seek to bring individuals to Christ. We're called to disciple, to go and win nations for Jesus Christ.
Right. I guess some people, though, would say, well, the way we'll see the nation turn around, the way we'll see... more Christian laws, as if there's more Christians in the country to make those laws. So they would say the one-to-one work you say you don't have time for, that's more important than the political campaigning. That must be a kind of reaction you've heard before. How do you deal with that kind of criticism?
Yeah. Well, I think there's a sense in of course, you know, we've got to keep on doing the one-on-one work, but it's not happening fast enough.
Right.
You know,
you want to see bigger transformation.
So there is a reality that people have been saying this for a very long time. Mm. But and also, we've allowed ourselves as a church to become quite privatized. So there's a sense in which we accept that we are one viewpoint amongst many, when actually Jesus Christ is King. He's King and He rules and He reigns and He's wonderful and He's glorious and His truth is good for everyone. It's good for all. And so we cannot narrow the gospel, because actually how we live will have an impact on our family. It will have an impact on our town, on our community, and our churches should be the beacon on the hill of every town, every village. And we should also have a corporate witness to Parliament. Parliament's only 610 politicians or so. You know, that's not many people. And so the vibrancy and the beauty and glorious good of the gospel should be clear there. Mm. And our voice should be clear.
And that takes us back to the story of why you would start something like Christian Concern to reach people in Parliament. We need to talk about Tony Blair, obviously. Tony Blair was quite... there's a wonderful little story here about how Christian Concern has Tony Blair to thank for one of your early successes. Do you want to tell the story of what happened?
Yeah, well, that was the during the religious hatred bill. So we're talking back into the early noughties, so 2004, 2005. So our very freedom to preach the gospel was under attack at that point because of legislation that was being pushed through. Mm-hmm. I'd worked with Mike Ovey, the late Mike Ovey, who was an absolutely amazing, not just an amazing theologian, but an amazing parliamentary draftsman, who really understood the dangers of the legislation that was before us. What could have happened is that we would have been liable to imprisonment if someone had taken offence of what we said.
Right.
The vote on this was going to be very close. In fact, it was...
There was one vote in it, really, wasn't there?
There was one vote in it. The whips, just before that vote was taken, told Tony Blair that it was okay. He could go home.
Right, because they were so confident that it was going to pass.
Yes. And he left the chamber, and literally within the hour, the vote, the critical vote was taken. He'd left the chamber, and our freedom to continue to preach the gospel was won by him leaving that chamber.
Well, you've had many sort of cases since then, both in pushing through for certain legislation or pushing against certain legislation. We'll also come and talk about some of your work in the courts. But when you look at Christian Concern, the various campaigns you've done over now 10 plus years, what has been your biggest success?
I think it's true that Christian Concern is in its current form as it is now is 10 years. I qualified in 1988. So for me, I feel that I've been in this field for 30 years in one way or another. And the missionary idea is that I see now that that's what God was placing on my heart, and the commitment to Him to go wherever He'd have me go, and therefore the understanding that this is where God would have me now at this time in the nation that I really love. That all of that that is clear. That's clear to me now, and it sort of slightly makes me take a deep breath because it's quite awesome, and I feel a very privileged participant, and I feel the need to stay close and seek him. And I think, what is the greatest marvel? What is the greatest achievement? It is that we exist.
So it's not that there's a particular campaign or a particular.
It is that we keep on pressing on. That no matter what is thrown at us, sometimes I feel like we've had divine rescues. But what I can really say at the heart of Christian Concern, the Christian Legal Centre, and those of us that worked before it in works that were leading towards it, we came at it from different angles. What I can really say in all of it is that we have sought to speak the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ.
But you wouldn't pick out a particular campaign or a particular success?
No, because actually sometimes losing is winning, if you see what I mean. Because actually what matters is to contend for the gospel where it is under attack and to seek to witness to the truth. And we must do that, of course. Oh, we must do that bravely, but we must do that wisely.
I guess, you know, a skeptic might say, you know, if losing is winning, that's great for the fundraising strategy, right? Because if you go, let's say you're fighting some sort of unwinnable case, let's say in the courts, and let's say you do lose.
Oh, no, well, I never would say that. When I say this, when I started out, when I was at the bar, my track record was fantastic. Criminal cases, family cases, my track record was fantastic.
I'm not doubting that. If you were to lose a case, you'd better tell people, look, we're losing in the courts, you need to support us.
Yeah, yeah.
And if you win a case, you better tell people, look, you need to support us because we're winning in the courts. So you say losing is winning.
On that score, money would never, it's just not in my head. Seriously, it's not in my head. At Christian Concern, the Christian Legal Centre, I can honestly say this, that almost since our existence, every penny that's come in has gone right back out for the cause of the gospel. And almost every month, every penny that comes in goes right back out. And at the very beginning, you know, sometimes we've faced big bills and I've not known how we're going to pay them. And the Lord has never let us down. And it is miraculous. If we want to talk about what a miracle is, it's God's provision for us. At the beginning, when we were doing these cases, nurses offering prayer, if you told me in the 80s that I would be doing these cases in the United Kingdom, I said, that's ridiculous. That will never happen in the United Kingdom. No one will ever lose their job because they've offered prayer or because they talk about Jesus or because they say that marriage is between a man and a woman. So doing the cases was always about, as it always had been, the reason why as a little girl I wanted to become a barrister and believed was because I wanted to do justice.
That brings us to the end of part one of today's show, but join us again to hear more from Andrea Williams right after this.
Premier Christianity Magazine, in this month's issue.
Another street preacher arrested. A nurse sacked for sharing her faith. Many are asking, is secularism on the rise? And if so, what should we do about it? Plus, we interview Christian Concern's Andrea Williams, the worship leader, Lou Fellingham, and the woman who survived the Rwandan genocide and learned to forgive her enemies. And if you're wondering which of the many Christian festivals to attend this summer, we've got a quiz to help you decide.
For your free copy, visit premierchristianity.com/freesample. The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio with me, Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity Magazine. That's the monthly magazine that sponsors this show. If you would like a free sample copy of our latest issue, just go to premierchristianity.com/freesample. But for now, time to rejoin my interview with Andrea Williams from Christian Concern. Let's listen in.
Is there a particular figure or role model that you have who you think that's someone who's particularly inspired me or someone who's kind of been a pioneer in this kind of work that you have followed in the footsteps of?
I think that what's interesting about this work is not so much that, and this has been the surprise, it's not, it wasn't modeled before me. It wasn't really, didn't exist.
Right.
Or I say before me, I mean before us. And I rejoice in that. And today I sit across from you and I rejoice in that because His grace has brought me that thus far. Mm. And I also have a really wonderful husband, fantastic children, wonderful local minister.
How do your kids feel though if you're, I don't know, on a, let's say a mainstream television channel, I won't name any of them, and you're really getting some aggressive questioning, let's put it that way.
Yeah.
And you're in the media a lot.
Yeah.
Does that have any family kind of ramifications? Are there members of your family who kind of think, rather not see
mum doing that,
mum or wife, you know, yeah, getting lambasted on TV or in the media? That yeah, must be quite hard.
I think they've not known anything else. The children have not known anything else. And it was interesting because I was very happily going back to the bar after three children. And then I was very happily, I'd taken obviously time out to be with the children when they were small. And I thought I'm going back to criminal and family law because already some of these issues had begun and it was getting complex. And I was going back and the Lord gave us our precious and darling fourth child. And my husband said to me, that's because the Lord wants you where you are. And we call her the public policy baby. And there's a sense in which we always say she's the public policy baby. And in that moment, I knew it was like this. I knew that I was never going back to the chambers that I loved.
Right.
And criminal. I knew that this was my life. Yeah. My life was in doing this kind of Christian legal
campaigning.
Yeah. But also in that moment, I knew from the Lord that the children were covered. Now, don't take that for granted. I pray for them all the time. They are my normality. When I go home, I am. They also call me up. They hold me up. They make fun of me. They laugh at me. They do all of those things.
Yeah.
You know, so they're, but, and sometimes they get cross and sometimes they get upset. Mm. They see me at my worst. They see me weep. They see me hurt. They see me like in the vulnerability. They also see me not so nice because sometimes those brickbats can make me not so nice. And so they sometimes see what, you know, a rawness and that is sometimes a bit unfiltered and not as godly as it should be. So all of that stuff they see. But you know, I love the Lord Jesus. I really love them. And I'm compelled to do this work. I am compelled.
And it seems that quite literally nothing can stop you. We should mention you've been through a recent cancer battle, haven't you? You want to talk a bit about
yes,
that as well? I mean, even that is a very significant health challenge has not stopped you in this work one bit, it would seem.
You know, Nick, I think that with the cancer, again, what it meant, what it demonstrated to me once more, it was like it came out of nowhere. It's about 10 years since my first diagnosis. And I was fit. So it came out of nowhere. I then got really sick during the cancer and at one point was close to death. And there was no money in the bank at Christian Concern. I thought that was it. And the staff at the time, just a tiny staff, said, we're not giving up, Andrew. We're never giving up, not till there really is no money in the bank. And here we are with 25 people in the office. So I never think this work belongs to me. I'm always the privileged participant. It belongs to, you know, it's the thing that the Lord has given us to do. And I really saw that in the cancer. And with the cancer, I was unwell during that at the beginning bit. But it was never, if I came through the chemotherapy and if the results were clear, then there was a chance that I would live.
Mm-hmm.
And every year I lived, there was a chance that I would live.
Right.
And then the diagnosis of tissue in the womb came in 2016, and the consultant said that it was wise to remove the womb and the fallopian tubes, and because that it looked like that could become, could develop, become cancerous. So that's been a more recent battle, which has made me feel a bit physically flat. But again, God, I recognize that somehow I've been given life, and people that I really love have walked something very similar and have died. And that feels like that's like an agony to me. Mm. So I thank God for this day. Although this is serious, I've never been wiped out.
Right.
And so I carry on because the Lord has never, because I've never been wiped out. But if I were wiped out, I would respect that I was being wiped out, but I haven't been, you know?
God's allowed you to continue. Yeah. The way you put it, I guess. If someone were to ask me for a description of Christian Concern, I might be tempted to say something like, well, they're the Christian organisation that takes on all the really difficult issues and difficult cases that, frankly, a lot of other Christian organisations would rather not touch because they're politically difficult, let's say. Is that a fair description?
I very much go, you know, what is the gospel? The gospel is not just about Jesus dying for each one of us on the cross. It's about out of the gospel comes the whole structure of truth from Genesis to Revelation. It is about, you know, you and me, we are made beautifully and wonderfully in the image of God. And the quote that's attributed to Luther, I quite very often use, but is, you know, where today is the gospel, where is the gospel under attack? You know, if I profess that is true, but confess, but do but don't contend where the truth is actually under attack.
Yeah. So for you,
I'm not
I guess for you, there are certain issues that might be difficult to talk about in the media or wherever, but because they're under attack from a Christian point of view, you feel the need to go after them.
Well, it's, I don't feel the need to go after them, as in when God's very image is under attack, when being male or female is under attack, when marriage, a man and a woman, and raising children in that construct, when that civilization is under attack, actually the how now to live is under, when his very name is under attack, when his uniqueness is under attack,
right, then what?
When Islam rises,
then you do feel a need.
Then I am compelled to speak his truth, because I believe that is gospel work. I believe that is evangelism. I believe that is about, you know, that is about winning souls. Because actually, if we leave people, if we leave a nation in this chaos, then we'll get to an end state culture where the conscience is dulled, where people cannot know him. And if we allow Islam to rise, you know, if we allow Islam to rise, then our very freedom to preach the gospel will be under attack. When you're dealing with, as I have in the last few weeks, a woman who was subjected to an Islamic gang and held captive for 13 years and raped every night for 6 years, 8 forced abortions, the state then doesn't know what to do because we've lost the fiber, it's chaos.
I imagine many people, not just Christians, would agree that particular form of extremism within that particular ideology, religion, call you what you will, needs to be tackled. They might be, though, at the same time, a little bit uncomfortable with just lumping all of that in as Islam. I mean, is there not a need to be careful with some of our language when dealing with Islam, to say we are really attacking the extremist form of this? We're not after peace-loving Muslims. You know, we're not trying to limit your freedoms.
I am very much always. What motivates me to speak is the love for the Muslims.
Hear Christian Concern talk about the extremist forms of Islam.
Well, it's a love for the Muslims. It's a love for, if you're talking about the difficult issues, it's a love for those that are lost through, you know, and hurting through family breakup. It's a love for those that are lost because of their confusion over their gender identity. A love for those that are lost because they're in behaviours that hurt them. we are living it. We are, you, this recent case of Sarah is one of thousands of cases in our nation. We have a reality. I mean, that we live within our office, you know, with the cases. We have a reality of what's coming, of legislation that's coming out. We can't just keep on doing church. You know, I think our churches are going to be these, what they need to be is a place where we really equip people to understand the culture that we're in, a culture that's pretty handed over, sort of Romans 1 handed over, where there is a lot of chaos abounding, and help people to live in that and help our children to live in that. And I think we're going to have to be thinking about schools and hospitals.
I guess, you know, there's different ways of thinking about how we live in today's culture. I mean, that reminds me of some other high profile cases you've been involved in that many people will be aware of, would have heard the news. There's been more than one, actually, but Christian owned Bread and Breakfast, for example, where a Christian couple will say, "We are Christians, we are only letting our rooms out to married heterosexual couples."
Yeah.
Now, some Christians look at that case and say, well, part of understanding the culture and the climate we're in is actually to say, look, we as Christians want to love everyone, and whoever you are, you can hire our room. That doesn't mean we're approving of whatever you do inside of that room, but because we love you, we're going to let you stay here, and we're going to demonstrate Christ's love in other ways. We don't feel the need to, effectively, it would be seen as limiting your freedom of not being able to have that room.
Yeah.
Now, I know you haven't taken that line. Yeah. I know Christian Concern instead would defend that particular couple and say, no, you have a right to say you can't use that room if you're not heterosexual and married. But there is a debate here, isn't there, about how actually do we best respond as Christians? Because we all agree about loving people. We all agree about taking a stand for Christ. But the way that's worked out will be very different, won't it?
And so I think that that was a Christian Institute case, just to put that on the record. But if we look at that case of Peter and Hazel Mary Ball, there was a reality that they were targeted. There were other bed and breakfasts.
Well,
we have helped other cases.
Yeah.
And we've helped to set policies. But there are hundreds of cases. Most places are quite happy. Will not worry about what form of relationship people have. That's the first thing to say. That very often that our cases, people are targeted. In fact, the cases that we've dealt with, people have been targeted.
Right, like deliberately gone after because we know you're a Christian.
Correct.
We're going to try and set you up effectively.
The other thing is that in cases that we've dealt with, couples have been, same-sex couples have been offered separate rooms. It's not that they're being kicked out. There's also that the marriage policy has been clear, that it's a Christian bed and breakfast and they operate a marriage only policy. So these things are up front, that, you know, that's, and I, and justice for that couple is important. If they want, if actually their conscience, their right to live out their faith, their right to just not to be compelled to do something when they're offering real alternatives, real alternatives that were being offered. And when it becomes a point of, no, you will be compelled to do this, to accept this particular behaviour. I mean, that's actually the situation, for instance, in the bed and breakfast cases. And there's a sense in which, you know, where does all of it lead? Well, let's take it to something I am very passionate about. What are we teaching our children? The morality does matter. What people do in their bedroom isn't just a private matter. It does matter.
Right.
We do legislate for morality. And why? Because actually what happens is our children get taught what society thinks is okay. So what we end up having is our primary school children being propaganda. And it is a sort of soft propaganda in terms of relationships, in terms of social norms, in terms of behaviour, in terms of who they are. And it's no wonder, therefore, that children are experimenting, are confused, that we now have counsellors attached to schools.
Would you say that Christians are, we're currently a minority or we're a majority in this country? What's the best way of thinking about Christians in this country? Are we now a minority group, effectively?
There, those that really will live and die for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Can I say though, I do think that a lot of people, there's quite a lot of people that sort of still
might tick a box or
yeah
I understand that. I mean, the reason I asked that is we've seen in recent years minority groups have arguably a disproportionately kind of large effect on certain laws being passed. So for example, the LGBT community in this country are a minority, but they've obviously had a very successful campaign to get the law changed on marriage. With that in mind, and there are numerous other examples, some people might say, well, why is it if those who really, as you say, those who really are Christians or those who really believe the gospel, we're now a minority, why haven't we had a similar level of success in some of these areas in seeing the law changed?
I think that there's a sense, I feel that I think that can only really be explained in spiritual terms. I think it's a spiritual battle. And that's what we have to understand. And that's why the need to hold firm to the gospel, the need to stand firm, the need to understand the cultural battle that's going on, the spiritual warfare that's going on in the culture, and also the fact that there is a sense in which we've been ashamed of the gospel. It's ashamed of Jesus and his words, ashamed of the truth. We've exchanged the truth at the heart of our culture, the truth of Jesus Christ, which was there at the heart of our laws, at the heart for a lie.
Just to clarify, when you talk about the gospel, if I understand it correctly, the way you define the gospel, it is more than perhaps accepting a theology around Jesus died for your sins. For you, the gospel really is matters of truth on things like abortion or euthanasia or marriage. You would term that in terms of being part of the gospel itself. Because I think that's a really interesting distinction, and that might explain why some other Christian groups have thought very differently from Christian Concern, because I can think of a lot of other, even evangelical groups, who would say, well, we're committed to the gospel, which is effectively seeing souls saved, seeing lives transformed. And there are other issues that Christians might even disagree on, like exactly how to legislate around abortion. You would take quite a different line to that, wouldn't you?
I think it's about seeing, as I said, the gospel is the structuration of truth, and that truth is good for the whole of humankind. And Jesus said not to be ashamed of him. When we become, yes, of course, what's vital is the heaven and hell. What's vital is individual souls. Of course it is. But actually, Jesus then talks about going on and discipling one another and nations. And he talks about not being ashamed of him and his words. So when we look at what him and his words mean, it means about contending. You see, when we contend on abortion, we contend for the most vulnerable in our society. Over 9 million babies. 9 million people. And we've got 9 million missing citizens since the Act was passed. And, you know, hundreds of thousands of more, millions more embryos that have been made, that have been destroyed. That's a lot of people.
Is it fair to say that Christians have kind of given up on that issue for the most part now? We've sort of said, well, law was changed a long time ago on abortion, and can't really see that moving.
No. I think that what's fascinating is, and I'm believing for this, there's a rising and new, young and vibrant generation and that love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they see this as they see this issue as absolutely vital for repentance. I mean, we need to repent. There's a sense in which our conscience has become so dulled. Unless we speak of these things, we can't begin to weep for the things that we've allowed. You know, and also it's for the women and for the dads, it's for the mums and dads, because you know we need to allow people to speak. And you know, it's not just their fault. If they've been told at school and everywhere that the answer to an unplanned child is to abort the child, to kill the child, then there's a sense of who can blame them if that's become your norm. But young people, there's a young and growing movement of Christians who want to make abortion history. That's the mark of a civilized society. How do we care for the most vulnerable? And we will see, we'll see a turn, we'll see a softening of hearts, we'll see life-giving.
Do you agree that, because many Christians have said this, that do you agree that we have sometimes a reputation for a lot of what we're kind of against rather than a lot of what we're for?
In order to be for something, sometimes you've got to be against something. And, you know, and so, you know, I am so for people, so for seeing people being all that they can be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. So for restoration and healing and beauty and lack of harm and lack of guilt and freedom in Jesus Christ and the truth that sets us free. I'm so for the truth, and I'm so against the devil's lies and the things that would put us into a hell, either a living hell on this earth or a living hell in eternity. I'm so for people. I'm so for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so against the devil and his tissue of lies that is wrapped around this nation and is basically robbing through our institutions, through our laws, the innocents, our children at school, people's lives. It's messing us up. It's messing with our head. And I want people to see clearly. I want people to know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I get out of bed every morning thinking that, and no matter what the world throws at me, I know my heart. And I know the heart of the people that work with me. And I know that they love. And I know that we can't be in places and situations where we always tell this, you know, where we try to explain ourselves. You know, a lot of what we do, people... Unless you live it, unless you live our cases, you can't understand all the twists and turns and things that are said and not said. You sometimes get a judgment, which is very often a complete distortion of the facts by the time it gets to the judgment. You know, several years on, I can write those judgments now. I can write the distortions into them. I've sat through so many. We can't. If we had all the words in all the world and all the time, airtime in all the world, we can't explain ourselves.
Right.
You know?
So in that sense, is the system stacked against you?
There's a sense in which it might feel like it. Hmm. But, you know, Jesus wins in the end.
Well, let's talk about one of those cases, because, you know, you say not always the space to sort of explain all the ins and outs. We've got time to go into one in particular. So one of them, which I thought was quite almost a classic example, well, there's a few, sadly, I guess, classic examples. I mean, one of them we could talk about out of time is street preachers. We've seen this almost time and time again of people saying, street preachers saying something on a high street, and the police coming along quite quickly, even making arrests. And it seems to me, correct if I'm wrong, it seems to me 9 times out of 10, those people are then let go, and I think people sort of hold their hands up and say, we probably shouldn't have arrested them in the first place.
So there we've been successful.
Right.
Yeah, so we've actually had 100% success rate on our street
preachers. Yeah, which I think, you know, is one of those areas that I think, and I work for a Christian magazine, I know there are lots of issues that Christians disagree on, but I think this is one where there's quite a lot of agreement, really, from wherever you're coming from as a Christian, that it's not right to arrest people on the street just for reading the Bible. And it seems that... while it's concerning, of course, that these arrests are even made in the first place, there is some good news that you know, these people are, as you say, 100% record in being let out again, and the police admitting a mistake.
I mean, it's not just them, because what I can say is what people don't see about Christian Concern and the Christian Legal Center is that we were just talking about this week, you know, and we probably need to keep better records, and we'll get better at that. But as again, we're sometimes just too busy doing it. But we have hundreds of calls every year. I know you do it, Premier Christian Radio too, and the Lifeline and so on. But, you know, well over 1,000 inquiries every year. Week in, week out. There won't be a week that goes by when we're not giving advice to street preachers or to ministries as to what they can do, how they can go about things.
Absolutely.
So all of that stuff, you know, all of that stuff we're doing.
Well, the one I wanted to talk about, just because we've got a bit of time on this, was Victoria Wastany, who is a senior NHS occupational therapist. And according to your website, I quote, was suspended for 9 months after giving a Christian book to a Muslim colleague. Yeah. End quote. Now, obviously, to most Christians, that just sounds horrific.
Yeah.
But others have then said, well, we've looked at the judge's ruling and we feel it's a bit more complicated than that. So apparently this colleague was given Christian DVDs. She was invited to church events and she kept declining this, saying, you know, no, thank you. She was invited to pray and invite Jesus to come into her spirit. So it wasn't just a one-off event. It wasn't just Victoria Wastney handed somebody, you know. Yeah. These cases aren't always that simple.
Well, let me tell you the story of Victoria Wastney. Fantastic woman, senior occupational therapist. The young colleague that came in was new to the NHS. Victoria was her boss. She was from a Muslim background. And Victoria took her quite under her wing. They were both interested in human trafficking. And as a result of this, there was the new colleague came, approached Victoria, and they had a lot of chats about this. Victoria ended up taking this colleague to her church because she was interested in human trafficking. So there was a lot of relationship and so on. There was a vulnerability around this colleague as well. The colleague's father, who was a Muslim, was unhappy about her going to church. It was after this that the complaint came in. There was only ever one complaint. The case was then based on what Victoria said to her bosses about what happened, because the complainant never came forward at any other part of the process. And Victoria admitted that she gave this young lady a book, I Dare to Call Him Father, when the young lady was going into hospital. She admitted that she put her hand on her knee, on this colleague's knee, and prayed with her because the colleague had been upset. Mm-hmm. And she prayed with her.
Yeah.
And so the whole case was founded on what Victoria admitted she did.
Right.
With this colleague.
Because as far as she was concerned, her conscience was clear and this was just normal behaviour. But the judge in this case said that the issue in this case wasn't that Victoria Wastney was pushing a particular religious point. The judge said it could have been a particular political point. It would have been the same case. It was more the pressure that apparently was being put on this Muslim colleague.
And the thing about this, the colleague never came to give evidence.
Right.
There was never... This was the most extraordinary thing. You see, it was very... I began to see it get twisted. Right. I remember I was involved in this from the very beginning of the disciplinary process. Well, just after, when Victoria had already spoken to her bosses and told her bosses about what she'd done with this colleague, which has taken her to the human trafficking, that she'd prayed with her and given it this book. Mm. This was deemed to be... breaching her position, yes, and it was used. But this was something. Victoria said that the way in which she was ultimately described, she didn't recognize herself.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it throws up all sorts of really difficult questions, I guess, for a lot of Christians who would think, well, where is this line between? Because I think most of us can agree. Look, there is good relationship based evangelism, call it what you will,
yeah.
And most of us can agree as well. Yeah. There is a line, and there is just really enforcing your faith on someone and going too far. And I guess a case like this, you know, Christians who work in public life might look at it and they might come away confused, like where is this line of how far can I go in sharing my faith with someone before a judge will deem it to be too pushy?
Well, I think again, some of these cases you couldn't make them up. To be honest, you couldn't make them up. They're crazy. And the findings of fact, I don't recognise. And that's the world that we live in. And there are more of them. And it's tougher. So, and what the impact of this, the impact just generally in our culture, is that people are, I mean, I think Christians are more inclined to keep quiet. More inclined to withdraw.
Or more inclined to actually think twice before sharing their faith at all at work because they've seen a lot of bad stories.
Well, I have to say this, that we now have hundreds and hundreds of clients that have come through and some that are known. So not one of them says, I wish I hadn't done that. Not one of them.
Even those who've, you know, lost their jobs
Because they know they stand and their faith has been strengthened as a result of it. You know, we don't create these cases. These people, this is not a climate that we've created. This is not how I imagined my life was going to be. What's happened is that people come and find us. And these high-profile ones, yes, these are the few high-profile ones. The daily labour, the daily labour of the phone calls, day in, day out, all of that, you know, that's hard graft, you know.
So given all that we've talked about, are you optimistic about the future of the church in this country? I mean, we haven't had time to go into the fact that you're a member on General Synods, also a very, very critical member of the Church of England, it should be said. I mean, you often speak out on areas you think the Church of England has gone wrong. So given the problems, the pressures you've experienced in the courts, given how you feel like often the institutional church is going in the wrong direction, I'd imagine you're not much of an optimist when it comes to the future.
There is a great and glorious hope, and one day every knee shall bow. And our job as the bride of Christ in this nation is to be the prophet and the priest to the king, to Parliament, and to be fearless in that. We need to be vocal and visible for Jesus Christ and his truth, and we need to keep on pressing on, speaking on. It does break my heart that not just the Church of England, but our church generally doesn't seem to sound a clear signal on many of the issues.
I mean, someone might say, look, Andrea, there's lots of other great Christian denominations out there. There are those that really will hold to the truth on these things. Why stay? Why are you still part of the Church of England?
Well, I mean, again, I think what's quite interesting there, because I don't want to always lay the finger at, or I haven't quite got all my terms right there, at the Church of England. But, you know, where are the other denominations in terms of really speaking to the king? I mean, where are the Baptists? Where are the Methodists? Where is the Free Church? Where are the Pentecostals? Where are any of us? Where is our presence? Where is our united voice to say that marriage is between a man and a woman, that we are born male and female, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him? Where is that really vocal and visible, so clear to the watching world in our nation? How this great nation, where missionaries would go across to other lands with their coffins, that they would sacrifice their lives to take the gospel. We are scared of bad Twitter feeds. You know, we are so concerned about appearing too welcome that to reflect the culture as opposed to contend and set the culture, which is what our forefathers did when they took the gospels to other, when they took the gospel to other nations. And now those other nations look and they say, how did that happen there? And I think, how did it happen here? You know, Britain has a great and wonderful history. It's the Lord's. It's the Lord's history. It wasn't because we were British that we were great. It was because our systems, of course humanly flawed, because we're humanly flawed, but our systems contended for Christ. They did. Whether in our parliamentary system, our judicial system, our education system, our health system, all of it.
Yeah.
And it worked. And the world looked and said, how now do they live? It's the gospel. That's why corporate witness is gospel witness, is gospel, is evangelism. And that's how a nation flourishes, and therefore people flourish.
That brings us to the end of the show today. Thanks so much for listening to my conversation with Christian Concerns, Andrea Williams. You can also read my write-up of that interview in the latest issue of Premier Christianity magazine. Just go to premierchristianity.com where you can request a free sample copy of the latest issue. Not only will you be able to read that interview, but there's news, features, reviews, loads more content to enjoy. Get it completely free. Just go to premierchristianity.com. That's all we got time for this week, but we will see you next time.
Trying to lose weight? It's time to try Hers. At forhers.com/foryou, you can access affordable, doctor-trusted weight loss treatments tailored just for you. These include oral medication kits or compounded GLP-1 injections. Through Hers, pricing for oral medication kits start at just $69 a month for a 10-month plan when paid in full upfront. No hidden fees, no membership fees. You shouldn't have to go out of your way to feel like yourself. Hers brings expert care straight to you with 100% online access to personalized treatment plans that put your goals first. Reach your weight loss goals with help through Hers. Get started at forhers.com/foryou to access affordable, doctor-trusted weight loss plans. That's forhers.com/foryou, forhers.com/foryou. Paid for by Hims and Hers Health. Weight loss by Hers is not available everywhere. Compounded products are not FDA approved or verified for safety, effectiveness, or quality. Prescription required. Restrictions at forhers.com. Apply.